chapter 19. And let's pray. Lord, thank you that you honor your word above your name. And tonight, Lord, we are opening your word. I pray that you would speak to us through it. Holy Spirit, be our teacher. Open our eyes and ears to the supernatural gift that is your word, that we might be changed by it, transformed, taught, adjusted, convicted, strengthened by it. And Lord, thank you that you do that every time we open your word, because it is living and active. It is not just a book. It is supernatural. So, Father, minister to us tonight. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, guys, with the holidays and me and my family all getting sick, it's been a few weeks since we were in 2 Samuel. And the last time that we were together, we dove headfirst into chapter 19, and I ran out of time. And it's not maybe the best thing in the world, because it's been quite a bit of a break since we've been there. But the overarching subject that we have been looking at in this chapter is the subject of unity. Okay? And as you might remember, the nation of Israel here, it has been torn apart by the attempted and briefly successful coup, overthrow of King David by his son Absalom. Now, as you might expect, after something like that takes place, the entire nation is engulfed in disunity. Aren't they? It's a civil war. It's an outright war that is taking place. But this is what I love about it. While we might read this rather dispassionately, because, it happened thousands and thousands of years ago and it doesn't affect us, the fact of the matter is this would have torn to shreds the lives of people in this country at that time, right? And our tendency is to think, say, like with something that's going on like in LA or wars we've had in the past, things of that nature, that when something catastrophic happens, there's just no way that God's will and God's plans are going to continue. The enemy's disrupting them. They're being ruined. Guess what? That's never true. Ever. True. And so even with Israel in the state that it's in now, God's will is being accomplished, right? Whether God's people were fighting against his will or not, it was going to be accomplished. And David's calling by God as king could not be thrown aside so easily, despite what Absalom wanted to do. And so through the hand of God, we saw that David and his armies were successful in defeating the armies of Absalom and all of the traitors who were following him. But even with David's victory, even with God's will being done, the nation of Israel is still in a precarious place at this point. Think of America after the Civil War. Right? We all just think of it as history, right? But after the Civil War, the North is won, the South is defeated, and our way of thinking of it is, like the day after the Civil War was over, everyone's happy and everything's back to normal, and that's not what happened, obviously. Our nation was in a very precarious place. Israel is as well. How would the people be reunited? How would that be fixed? Hostility and fear and anger and agendas all had to be dealt with if true unity was going to be brought back to the nation. And a major impact on that was going to be how David himself responded following the victory. How would the king who had, let's be honest, guys, he has been betrayed, hasn't he? By family, by friends. How is that king going to handle the aftermath of so much pain and treachery. And the last time we were in chapter 19, we had the opportunity to see David begin that process. Would David enact a campaign of revenge against those who had betrayed him? Would he hold grudges that would affect the nation and his administration as going forward? And what we began to see David do a couple weeks ago was follow the example set by God himself when David was guilty of his horrible sins. When David had betrayed the Lord and followed his own lust and committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband, once David publicly confessed his sin, once David sought the Lord, what did God do? He forgave David's sin, right? He allowed David to live, even though the law demanded what? Death. David should have died for his sins, his crimes, let's call them what they are, but God allowed David to live rather than receive that death penalty. So when David was faced with a similar situation of sin and betrayal against himself, what came to David's mind? He remembered. He remembered what God had done for him. And so David chose to pursue unity with his betrayers instead of getting even with them. And then, just as God had done with him, David further pursued unity by offering all of those who had offended him a brand new start. Fresh start. Clean bill, right? Everyone gets to start off fresh. And at that point in the story, we began to see how David did this with four specific examples. Okay? The first we saw, it was in verses 16 through 23, how David handled a disingenuous man who actually hated David. His name was Shimei. You might remember that Shimei was a guy who mocked and cursed David as David and his family fled Jerusalem, fleeing from Absalom. Okay? Shimei, the man who was now, following Absalom's death, pretending to be sorry. He's coming to David and saying, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." He didn't really mean it. He didn't all of a sudden think David was wonderful. He just realized he was on the losing side. And so he comes to David. And in fact, David's second in command of his army, Abishai, he wanted Shimei dead. He wanted to kill Shimei. But what did David do? Does anybody remember? He forgave Shimei. He chose to show Shimei the same forgiveness God had shown him. He said, Shimei would not die. Just like God said, David would not die. Which brings us now to that's where we left off last time. Which brings us to the rest of the chapter. We're going to see three more examples of how David chose unity in the aftermath of Absalom's coup and that civil war. Now, the next example revolves around two individuals that we met earlier in this book. Ziba, I don't know if you remember that name, I often referred to him as a con man, and Mephibosheth. That's probably a name you might remember hearing. Mephibosheth, who is a man who doesn't really care about money, doesn't care about wealth, doesn't care about status, doesn't care about any of those things. This is a pretty wonderful example we see here. If you guys remember from a few weeks ago, when Shimei came back on the scene in verse 16 to try and butter up David and get David to be nice to him, we're told in the very next verse, verse 17, that Shimei was accompanied by somebody. That's the guy Ziba that I mentioned. Ziba, as we saw earlier in the book, was the chief servant of the late King Saul's estates. He was the one who basically managed the farms and the wealth that was left when King Saul died. But you might remember that he wasn't on the up and up about it. You remember that David found out that Saul still had a family member. There was a crippled grandson by the name of Mephibosheth who was being kept away from his inheritance by the sneaky Ziba, and David wanted that fixed. David realized this is not good. This is not right. Okay. And he wanted Mephibosheth to enjoy and profit from his inheritance. So he fixed that problem. He gave all the lands back to Mephibosheth, brought Mephibosheth out of poverty and hiding, and put him in charge over all that Saul had, including Ziba. Okay? You can imagine how that sat with Ziba, who at one point in that story was in control of all of this stuff. Now, more recently, when David was fleeing from Jerusalem for his life, this same Ziba, do you remember, came to him as he was going out of Jerusalem, came to him with donkeys and supplies for the road. Okay? And David was grateful for the supplies. They were much needed. But do you remember he asked Ziba, "Hey, where's Mephibosheth?" Right? Ziba is the servant of Mephibosheth. Why isn't Mephibosheth here helping David out? Well, as you may remember, the con man Ziba told David that Mephibosheth had stayed behind in Jerusalem, hoping to become the next king in David's absence. Now, if that was true, that's treason. Okay? That's what it is. And now, David did not have time at this point to go and investigate this. He didn't have time to run off and find out who was telling who what. Okay? He's fleeing for his life. So he made a snap judgment at that time. You remember, he gave all of King Saul's farms to Ziba. He said, "It's all yours now then. If Mephibosheth is going to do that, then it's all yours." And he essentially left Mephibosheth penniless. He would have nothing. But Ziba's lies were about to be discovered. You see, this is why he came to the Jordan River with Shimei to help David, okay? He came to butter David up. He knew that now that David won, Absalom's out of the picture, his lies were about to be exposed. And before things went south, he wanted to get in good with David before his get-rich-quick scheme was discovered. That begins at verse 24, if you would read that with me. "Then Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king." Now, remember, guys, he's paralyzed, right? He's a paraplegic, cannot walk. So it's not like he just hopped in his motorized wheelchair and, you know, took off right on down to the Jordan. Traveling the 20 miles or so from Jerusalem to the Jordan River would have been very difficult for a man in his condition. But that's not all we learn about him. Look at verse 24 continues. "And he had neither cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came home in peace." Now, as I read that, some of you were going, right? That's kind of gross sounding. Now, and you might wonder, why in the world is the author of 2 Samuel thinking it's important that we know about Mephibosheth's seemingly poor hygiene regimen? Why is he telling us this information? Well, because as soon as we see Mephibosheth in that condition, we should know that Ziba's previous claim that Mephibosheth stayed behind in Jerusalem hoping to become the next king was a complete fabrication. And there's a couple of reasons why that's the case, okay? First of all, this is Mephibosheth in mourning. This is not Mephibosheth going, "I don't want to take care of myself for a few weeks." No, this is him in mourning. And what is he mourning? The fact that David was run out of Jerusalem. This is an outward sign of sorrow over what had happened to David. So he didn't cut his toenails, he didn't trim his beard, he didn't wash his clothes from the day that David had left and been run out of Jerusalem till the day that he sees David at the Jordan River. And I understand this is not a pretty picture. He smelled to high heaven, I would suspect. He probably looked horrible, but this would have been an obvious sign of his loyalty to David. Okay? Maybe not something we would pick up on right away in our culture, but in that one, definitely. Secondly, I want to think about this, guys. If Mephibosheth was actually angling for the throne of David in David's absence, competing with the handsome Absalom for the throne and the people's support, don't you think he would have presented himself in a little bit more of an attractive condition than this? Remember, Absalom is drop-dead gorgeous, it would appear. Long, flowing hair and all that kind of stuff. And if Mephibosheth is thinking, I'm going to compete with this guy, I got to beat out Absalom for the throne, he certainly had to look better than this, right? And which is another telltale sign that that's not what he was doing, okay? So, just from appearances, Ziba's story from before is falling apart. But David is going to go beyond appearances and get to the bottom of this. Pick up again at verse 25 with me. It was when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king, that's talking about Mephibosheth, that the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" So he answered, "O my lord, the king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said," and he's talking about himself there, "for your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king, because your servant is lame." So that was his intention, was to go with David. Verse 27, "Moreover, he," meaning Ziba, "has slandered your servant to the Lord, to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your sight. For all my father's household was nothing but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who ate at your own table. What right do I have yet that I should complain any more to the king?" So the king said to him, Why do you still speak of your affairs? I have decided. You and Ziba shall divide the land." Mephibosheth said to the king, "Let him even take it all, since my lord the king has come safely to his own house." So, David asks the obvious question, right? "Why didn't you come with me, Mephibosheth? We're buds, man. We're close. We have dinner together every single day. Why didn't you come with us?" And in response, Mephibosheth claims that Ziba had in fact deceived him as well. He asked Ziba, "Go saddle a donkey for me," right? Ziba is his servant. "Go saddle a donkey for me so that I can ride out with the king." But instead, what did Ziba do? He saddled the donkey, took the supplies, and he went off after David alone, leaving Mephibosheth behind, and lied about him. Now, of course, Mephibosheth's handicapped. It's not like he's just going to jump up and go run after Ziba and say, "Hey, what are you doing here?" No, without transportation, he couldn't go anywhere. He couldn't do anything about it. So the question in David's mind, as you might expect at this point, is, who's telling me the truth here? Is it Ziba or is it Mephibosheth? And David had to make a decision, okay? And I love Mephibosheth's attitude in all of this. First of all, he tells David that he is like the angel of God, knowing wrong and right. Now, that may sound to us like, well, he laying it on a little thick here, Mephibosheth. You know, "Oh, David, you're just like the angels." No, that's not what he's doing here at all. What he is saying is, "David, I trust you. You do whatever you want. I am fine with it." That's what he is saying. Instead of insisting that he get what was rightfully his, he looks at how good David had been to him. And he says, "That's good enough." I mean, all of his father's house, Saul's house, were men doomed to die by God's curse and by David's actions. Okay? But David gave Mephibosheth a seat at David's family table. So Mephibosheth basically says, look, after all you've done, I have no right to ask for anything else. You've already given me more grace than I deserve. And so David decides to split Saul's estate between Ziba and Mephibosheth, giving each of them half. Now, you might hear that and go, whoa, whoa, whoa. Ziba's a con man. He's a liar. Why is he getting anything? Why is David making such an abrupt decision here? Maybe even an unfair decision. But guys, David is basing things on how they appeared in the moment. David is trying to deal with what is a murky situation by giving each of them half. Okay? In this moment, David's goal is unity in the nation. And in that moment, it seemed like the best option for creating unity. Now, I get it that our sense of justice probably protests what David did here. But please notice, Mephibosheth does not. Okay? Again, I love the way Mephibosheth responds here. It's an equitable decision, half and half, right? But it's not one that's based on the truth of what actually happened. But Mephibosheth tells David, as far as he's concerned, give it all to Ziba. Wow. How often do you hear that kind of stuff, right? What mattered to Mephibosheth was that David was home safe. You see, Ziba wanted to use the king to get David, to get money, to get land, to have it all. What mattered to Mephibosheth was that David was okay. That the king he loved was okay. He didn't care anything at all about the money, did he? Didn't even give it all away. I don't care. Money to him was entirely secondary or tertiary or what comes after tertiary. Anyway, right? He didn't care about those things. And as I was reading this, the whole situation reminds me of King Solomon's famous decision in 1 Kings chapter 3. Do you guys remember that? Two women came to King Solomon. Each one was saying, it's my baby, it's my baby. Right? Now, obviously, one of them's telling the truth. The other one was not. Solomon had no way to know in the moment exactly what was true. Okay? So what did he do? Since he had no clear evidence, he announced his decision to split the baby in half. Yeah, I know. And give half to one woman and half to the other. Now, of course, you know what happened. The true mother said, no! No, do not do that. Save the baby. It didn't matter at that point who the baby went to as much as the baby being alive, the baby being safe. That proved that that was the true mother, you see. Similarly, what happened, what mattered more to Mephibosheth than getting the vast wealth of that estate was that deposed King David had returned home safely. That's what mattered to him. And he's telling the truth. And this reveals the character of Mephibosheth. He is a great guy. He's a wonderful example of character in this story. Far more important to him than the money and the land, more than the security of it, right? For a crippled person, having that security would certainly be fantastic. More than the status of it, more than even the justice or the injustice of it all, what was important to Mephibosheth was having a right relationship with the king. That's what he wanted. Even though David split King Saul's estate in half, it will become apparent over time that Mephibosheth just loved David and that Ziba conned David. Okay? But frankly, it didn't really matter who had more money. What mattered was who had the right relationship with the king. That will prove more important. Guys, guess what? The exact same thing is still true today. Did you know that? Our society tells us, and I'm sure you've heard it loud and clear, that the most important thing is looking out for yourself. Right? Nobody else is going to do it. Nobody else is going to take care of you like you can take care of yourself. Right? Get what you are owed. Think about the, you know, have that mindset that money brings significance to your life. And guys, if that is the way that we look at things, then it's okay if I cheat a little bit, like Ziba did, you know? It's okay, because the end result of wealth and security and status and my idea of justice is really all that matters. If we have the world's mentality in those things, we will act like the world. I don't care how many Christians protest that and say that God wants everybody to be wealthy who are His children. No, He doesn't. And wealth, more often than not, destroys. It does not fix. It does not help. And the reality is, those things are not important. Far more important than wealth is a right relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what matters. As Mephibosheth said, as far as he was concerned, Ziba could take it all. Take all the farms, take all the money, take all the income from it, as long as the king was safe, as long as the king had returned. Can we say that about ourselves? Can we truly say that if we lost everything, and there are people in LA right now who are dealing with this very thing, aren't they? If we lost everything, even unjustly so, would we still be content? Would we still be at peace if we just have the king? Our honest answers to questions like that, guys, will reveal everything about where the affections of our heart truly lie. And in Mephibosheth, we see that it was at the core of his character. So, we've seen David's actions, right, in protecting unity and showing forgiveness to a guy named Shimei, to a guy named Ziba, to a man named Mephibosheth. But now we come to a fourth man, a guy who David met as he crossed over the Jordan River on his way back to Jerusalem. And his name is Barzillai. Okay, I think of terming him as the man who cared about the next generation. Okay, and we first met Barzillai back in chapter 17, the end of chapter 17. He was a wealthy man. He lived east of the Jordan. And you might remember he brought food and supplies and ovens and livestock and all this stuff to David and his family when they were hungry after crossing the Jordan River and arriving in the town of Mahanaim. Well, Barzillai is going to come and meet David again. Look at verse 31. Now, Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogalim, and he went on to the Jordan with the king to escort him over the Jordan. Now, similar to Mephibosheth, it was a chore for Barzillai to make it to the Jordan River. As verse 32 is going to tell us, he was an old guy. Okay, verse 32. Now, Barzillai was very old, being 80 years old. And he had sustained the king while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. Now, first thing to understand here, he was a very great man is not a comment on what a wonderful, upstanding, righteous man he was. The Hebrew word used here means he is a man of substance. He's wealthy. He has lots of money, lots of land, lots of livestock. So that's what it means there when it says he was a very great man. He was able to do that. He was able to sustain the king because he was wealthy. But as you can see here, Barzillai's great wealth did not make him proud. It didn't make him isolated. Even though he's 80 years old, he goes out of his way to help David again. And David loved this guy. David greatly appreciated him and how he had helped David in his time of need. Look at verse 33. The king said to Barzillai, "You cross over with me and I will sustain you in Jerusalem with me. Now, I don't know if just a quick reading there gives you an idea of quite how huge that offer that David just made is. David extends this incredible offer to relocate 80-year-old Barzillai to Jerusalem and to pay for everything he might possibly ever need from that day forward. Think about that. Hey, Barzillai, come with me, man. We're buds. You're awesome. I love you. Come with me. This is going to be an all-expense-paid future for you. And you're going to enjoy it in the greatest city that Israel has to offer because of all the kindness you've shown me. That's quite the offer, isn't it? Even for a rich guy, that's a pretty great offer. And Barzillai responds in verse 34. But Barzillai said to the king, "How long have I yet to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am now 80 years old. Can I distinguish between good and bad? Or can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Or can I hear any more the voice of singing men and women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant would merely cross over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king compensate me with this reward? Please, let your servant return, that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and my mother. However, there is your servant Shimon. Let him cross over with my lord, the king, and do for him what is good in your sight." So, Barzillai here gets all pragmatic on David. Understandably so, right? He reminds David, first of all, hey, I'm an old dude here. All right, I'm 80 years old, and all of the pleasures of Jerusalem don't amount to a hill of beans for me. He was so old, everything tasted the same. So the fancy food wouldn't matter. He's so old, he could barely hear the choir singing in Jerusalem. And since he was old, he was worried that he would just end up being a burden. Just another old guy that had to be taken care of for other people. And right, all of that's fairly pragmatic. Nobody wants to be a burden to anybody else when they grow old. But what I love about Barzillai is that he cared more about the next generation than he did himself. Notice he asked David to show kindness to Chimim in his place. Now, who exactly is Chimim? Well, most likely he is either Barzillai's son or his grandson. Okay? And Barzillai felt that the king's kindness would be wasted on him, so he asks his son or grandson to be able to go in his place. Look at verse 38. The king answered, "Chimim shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what is good in your sight, and whatever you require of me, I will do for you." Now, would David keep his word? Right? He's saying, okay, I'll do that. What I was going to do for you, I'm going to do for this guy. Would he actually show kindness to Chimim in Barzillai's place? Well, verses 39 and 40 certainly seem to imply that he did. It says, "All the people crossed over the Jordan, and the king crossed too. The king then kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his place. And now the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimim went on with him." But here's something kind of cool that I love this about the histories of the Bible, okay? But this is not all the evidence we have that David showed kindness to Chimim like he said he would. Years later in Scripture, we read something in Jeremiah chapter 41, verse 17. Okay, we're talking now, we're just about at the end of the Old Testament, where Jeremiah 41, 17 is. And I want you to hear what it says. It says, "And they went and stayed in Gareth Chimim, which is beside Bethlehem." What we're seeing there, guys, is that roughly 400 years later, Right outside of Bethlehem, only 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, was the ancestral land of Chimim. This was his home. This was the land that David gave him. As a matter of fact, in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 7, David is instructing his son Solomon on what to do as he is about to take the throne from David. And I want you to hear what he says as he instructs Solomon. He says, "But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for they assisted me when I fled from Absalom, your brother." Do you see what David's doing here? He's working for unity. It's not just being a nice guy. It is. He is a nice guy. This is a wonderful thing he's doing. But he's working for unity. We've seen that the king who had been forgiven by God was forgiving others. And we've seen the king who was forgiven by God rewarding those who were faithful to him. But what I love most about Barzillai is that more important than him receiving the grace and the kindness of the king was that his children and his grandchildren experienced the king's kindness. He was good just spending the remaining few years living where he was living. He wanted his kids to have those things, to enjoy and experience those things. Now, I understand that may seem like a really tiny little thing in this story. But I think it should say something to us. Not just, well, we all have to have a big inheritance for our children. That's not the angle that I'm looking at this here. What I'm asking is, are we more concerned about the next generation than we are for ourselves? Unfortunately, in our culture, in our society, at least here in America, I would say very often the answer to that is no. People care more about themselves and the right here and now than they do about their children or any future generations. But guys, as Christians, our concern for our children and our family going forward should involve some very specific things. In other words, as we grow older, our hearts should be more and more about passing the good news of Jesus Christ to the next generations, not just simply holding on to it and hoarding it for ourselves. The greatest wealth we have, guys, as Christians, is the gospel. It is the most valuable thing that exists, and we have it. Not only do we have it, we have experienced it. We have enjoyed it, and it is ours to give, right? Why are we not giving it to the future generations? You see what I'm saying here? No amount of wealth, no amount of land that we leave future generations, no amount of national success, no amount of political stability, no amount of environmental health or technological advancements will ever amount to a hill of beans without the knowledge and the blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ that can save us and them from their sins. Barzillai was more concerned for future generations than for his immediate gratification. The same should be true of us. Amen? We have been offered such a great gift. We are the wealthiest people on this planet with what matters. And we should be those who are giving it to our children, to our grandchildren, to their, as long as we have breath, that's what we should be doing. Now, so far, thus far, everything seems to largely be positive here as David is working to reunite the nation, right? Even with the difficult people, David's finding that wise path to take. He's worked hard to forgive people. He's working hard to restore unity amongst the people of God. He's offering a fresh start to the nation. He isn't taking revenge. He's showing kindness. But there's a problem, guys. The problem was that all of his sacrifices for the sake of unity did not last. And in this conversation about unity, we are sadly going to find that unity is often destroyed by stupid, petty little things. Pick up with me, if you will, at the end of verse 40. And all the people of Judah, and also half the people of Israel, accompanied the king. Now, I understand that that may just seem to be merely detailing for us that the people were bringing David home. But guys, it is in this short sentence that we are seeing the beginnings of a problem. I don't know if you caught it as we read that. All of the people of Judah, right, brought David across the Jordan River and welcomed him home, back to Jerusalem. But did you notice that only half of the people of the northern tribes of Israel, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, were there? Something happened, right? Something happened where some of the northern tribes did not get the memo, apparently, and they were not there to welcome King David back as king. Does that sound like the beginnings of trouble to you? Yeah, absolutely. Verse 41 continues. And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why had our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household and all of David's men with him over the Jordan?" So, as you can see, the people in the northern kingdom of Israel start accusing the people in the southern kingdom of Judah of stealing David from them. Yeah. Now, obviously, we know that's not true. Objectively, it's not true. We just read that half of the northern kingdom was represented when David returned, right? So there's no skullduggery going on. Nobody's sneaking David back in, you know? That's not happening. But since when has the truth ever stood in the way of a good family fight, right? Verse 42. Then all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is a close relative to us. Why then are you angry about this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense? Or has anything been taken for us?" So basically their response is, well, gee guys, sorry. Right? There's just more of us from Judah than from the northern kingdom, possibly because David's our relative. Right? David was from the tribe of Judah. And besides, the king hasn't given us any tax breaks. He isn't doing any. We paid for all our own meals. We paid for them at our own expense. He hasn't shown us any favoritism. Can you all see how really stupid this argument is? Right? This is pitiful back and forth bickering that's going on. And it goes on in verse 43. But the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, "We have 10 parts in the king. Therefore, we also have more claim on David than you. Why then did you treat us with contempt? Was it not our advice first to bring back our king?" That's all I hear. It's like little kids just whining here, okay? The men of Judah, or the Israel rather now, are saying, wait a minute, there's 10 tribes of us and only one tribe of you. That means we get 10 parts of the king and you only get one. And you left us out. And it was our idea in the first place to bring him back. Yeah, it's like a bunch of children whining about who's best. Right? And verse 43 ends with what is often the end of our foolish squabbles. Yet the words of the men of Judah were harsher than the words of the men of Israel. So guys, what's happening here? What's immediately apparent is that despite David's efforts to humble himself, you know this had to be hard to forgive everybody that had just treated David so horribly, but he humbled himself to be forgiving, to try and reunite the nation. Whatever peace and unity he achieved by forgiving people of treason is now proving to be an incredibly fragile unity, isn't it? It takes just a little breath of intrigue, and all of a sudden it's all falling apart because of petty quarrels. The people had lost sight of what was important. The king is returning. He's forgiving us all of treason. None of us are going to die, even if we sided with Absalom. He's not seeking revenge against us. Don't you think that would be kind of an important thing to remember? There's unity. The king is home. That's what's important. Instead, they let all of that unity be torn apart by petty things that did not matter. Sound familiar at all? Yeah, absolutely. Whether it's our families, whether it's in our workplace, whether it's in our churches, is this not the way things often work? This happens all the time. Now, let me ask you guys this. What's the important thing? What's the important thing for us? Jesus loves us. Amen? Is that not important? It kind of is, because if he does not love you, you are in deep trouble. And for eternity, you're in trouble. But Jesus loves us. Jesus sacrificed himself and died on the cross with each one of you in his mind. He died for you. Not just for a generic mass of people. He's the Son of God. He died for each one. His body was broken. His blood was shed that we might have eternal life. He suffered an eternity of wrath that we deserved for all time. That's what was happening on the cross. And he didn't simply die for us. He then knitted us together into a family, a body called the church. Right? Who's the main event here, guys? It's Jesus. Jesus is. He is the reason we are here tonight. Yet, in the church, in our families, in our workplaces, someone gets snubbed. Somebody's feelings get hurt because they're not asked to be part of something or to do something that they thought they should have. And then people assume bad motives of other people. And then harsh words are spoken. And all of a sudden, people are returning evil for evil. And at the end of the day, feelings are hurt. Emotions are shattered. Churches are split. Families are broken. And Christians are separated. Let's be honest, guys. Christians divide over some amazingly petty things, rather than staying united around Jesus, who is the main thing. Given all that he has done for us, should that not immediately come to our... When we're upset, when we're irritated, or whatever's going on, should we not be remembering that we have Jesus as our King? That he is ours? And like David, that Jesus is a forgiving King? Takes our sins away. Doesn't hold them over our heads. What matters is the King, not the petty things that divide us in the kingdom. And God's word speaks about this over and over and over again. Proverbs 19:11 says, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense." 1 Peter 4:8, prefer New Testament? 1 Peter 4:8 commands us, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." And guys, you know what? We have it so much better than Israel and King David, because we have a much better king, don't we? Hey, I love David, but we've all seen the unvarnished... had an unvarnished look at David, right? He's just a human being. But we have another king. We have the King, Jesus Christ. And he has made us part of a much better kingdom. David, as you just saw, was not able to unite his people. Tried hard, tried really hard, followed God's example, did well. And it all still fell apart. But guess what? Jesus, the Son of God, can do that. Jesus can bring unity. So, how about we set our eyes, our hopes, our goals on what truly matters? Jesus Christ. And when we begin, when I begin to feel our flesh rise up inside of us, when we're irritated about something, when we begin to demand our rights, when we begin to demand our way, demand our preferences, let's turn our eyes back to the only one who saved us, the only one who loved us, the only one who matters. And then let's help one another do the same. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this evening and thank you for your word.